All right. Well, we're continuing on in our look at the book of Hebrews, particularly with the application of thinking how we reach out to Roman Catholics who are lost in the darkness of that faith. And we're going to look at two different passages today. Hebrews chapter 4, towards the end of that chapter and on into chapter 5. And then also Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm going to read 4 as we get into the body of the message. But for our reading, to set our minds in the proper frame, I'd like to ask you, please, to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the bulletin says verse 1 through 10, 18. It's quite a long passage. I'm going to just pick up at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and then read on into chapter 10. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And God adds his blessing through reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. Please be seated. So we began looking at these passages in the book of Hebrews last week with a mind to addressing key points of Roman Catholic doctrine that are at odds with the scriptures, that are utterly essential unto salvation. You get these wrong, you're not redeemed, no matter what other rituals and pomp and circumstance you drape about you. If you're wrong on these issues, you're lost. And so we began, as we have with every other religion that is false and confused, we begin with the matter of authority, right? So we spent some time in Hebrews chapter 1 looking at the authority of Jesus, our better spokesman, whereas the Pope claims to be God's vicar and has the authority to speak for God in all things, is not to be questioned and all of that. There is only one mediator between God and man, and there is only one vicar of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one to whom we ought to be speaking. I think it's very interesting that at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember on the mountain when the inner circle, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up on the mount with him, and Christ is transfigured before them. They catch a glimpse of his glory, and then they see Moses and Elijah standing on either side there, and Peter, and I'm putting this in quotes, the first pope, which is not true, but nonetheless, Peter himself starts sputtering away, as Peter was apt to do, and go, "Oh, Lord, shall we build tabernacles here?" He's looking. He wants to build worship. He wants to set the path for how people are to worship Christ. And what does God say to him? "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Peter, your plans, any authority that... I don't think Peter at that point was trying to exercise authority, but in his mind, he had this idea that he knew how people ought to worship God, and he should have had his mouth closed and be listening to what Jesus had to say. And anytime anyone in any other faith, even in Protestant churches that start putting pastors on a pedestal and thinking that everything that this writer or this pastor or this celebrity minister or whatever has to say cannot be questioned, and boy, this is so wonderful and this is great, and at the expense of God's word, we need to be pointing everyone back to what has Jesus said in his word. That's the authority. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 1. Lots of different prophets, lots of different ministers, many of great godly character that God did wonderful things through. But now in this latter day, God has spoken through his son. And he's the one we need to listen to. He's our authority. And for Roman Catholics who are looking to the Vatican for their authority, gently but firmly turn their eyes to say, "But what has Jesus said?" Because he's the one that is the authority. And we looked at the reasons why for that. So I won't revisit all of that. You can see some of those things there in your notes as I reviewed them for you. We're going to look at two other passages. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 4. So go ahead and turn over there, and then we will eventually get to Hebrews chapter 9. Of course, a huge component in Romanism is the priesthood. And some of you have been Roman Catholics in the past. And for those especially, you know the power of the priesthood that is wielded. Everything from the words that they pronounce over the table, which it's when the priest speaks that the elements of the bread and the cup are magically transformed into the body and blood. It doesn't happen unless the priest says that. By contrast, when I do the words of institution here, I'm not turning anything into anything. I'm simply by what I say, reminding that this is Christ's institution, this is a holy thing, and therefore we need to attend to it in that respect. This is Christ's ordinance, and so we do it under his authority. But with the Roman priesthood, it's by their authority they are declaring these things to become the body and blood of Christ. It is by their authority that they forgive sins. The power that they hold over the consciences of the people is great. And in countries other than the West, I would go so far as to say it's nearly absolute. In the West, it's been diluted down because of societal demands and societal ways of thinking, that Rome has adjusted itself to be more user-friendly here. But at its heart, you read the Council of Trent, you read their governing documents, and the priest has absolute authority. And that's a frightening thing. It's an ungodly thing. It's an unbiblical thing. And this passage here in Hebrews chapter 4 tells us why. It tells us that Jesus is a far superior priest. And it should be the only... Now, we're all a kingdom of priests, so there's a priesthood in that we intercede for one another, we pray to God, we have access, and all of that. But as far as the priest in authority who is the mediator between God and man, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he superior to human priests? Who holds the power over your heart and conscience? In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That phrase, hold fast our confession, means to cling to it tenaciously. And what is that confession? It's a confession, actually it springs back, it refers back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Where we read, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So there it is spoken again, the confession of our faith, the one in whom we place by his grace our lives, our hearts, and indeed our faith. So we're to cling to him tenaciously. He's our high priest. He's our apostle, the one who is, the word Christ means the anointed one, has a similar idea to the idea of the sent one, which is apostle. And in this passage, Hebrews chapter 4, running on through chapter 5 and verse 10, he's revealed as superior in three ways. Verse 14, he is the one who has passed through the heavens, a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, which intimates not just his heavenly realm, but also his earthly sphere. And this verse suggests to us that Jesus alone fully, officially, and intrinsically represents both heaven and earth. Now, the Pope attempts to do this. And others who seek to lord it over the souls of men attempt to do this in any religion. Now, the problem is, of course, or the tricky part is there an element of is there a grain of truth in there that those whom Christ has ordained to serve him in his church do represent the interests of heaven as well as the interests of earth? Yes, there's an element of truth there. The problem is that to varying degrees, men love to make men the ones that they put all their hope and confidence in instead of the one true high priest, our great high priest, who alone is the only one who has passed through the heavens and the earth. That alone is enough that he should be regarded as superior in our minds. This idea of passing through the heavens in the original language, the form of the word of passing through the heavens indicates that this work of passing through the heavens is complete. He doesn't have to keep doing it. He's finished the work. This goes along with everything else we read about Christ finishing his work. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Jesus truly is Lord of heaven and earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he alone is the one who stands to represent perfectly God's interests and ours. The writer of Hebrews goes on to develop this thought with really a second but related reason that Jesus is superior. When we read in verse 15 that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he carries on then, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And these thoughts carry on into chapter 5. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, and this is speaking of the human priest, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. This idea of sympathy. We prize it, right, when we're in times of affliction, when those who have walked in our shoes in their own lives can come alongside and offer their comforts. If you've ever been in great sorrow and affliction and had somebody just start throwing Bible verses at you, is that always really comforting? Depends on who it is, isn't it? Sometimes it's just, you know, you can have the idea that buddy, lady, friend, you have no idea what I'm going through, and yet you've got all the simple answers here. Just quote me a Bible verse and I'm supposed to feel better. Hey, now, granted, God's word is powerful, and if we give attendance to it, we will feel better. But I'm speaking about our perception of those who give their advice and comfort to us. But when those who have suffered similar things to us, who have walked through similar kinds of affliction, come alongside and put their arms around us and pray for us, and yes, remind us of God's word, those words mean more to us from our perspective, because we recognize that this person is not just quoting something that they've heard that might be good, but they've lived it, they understand its reality, and it means something that much more to us. I think all of us have those kinds of experiences. Why is Jesus a better priest? Sure, earthly priests have a certain degree of understanding of weakness and because they experience it themselves. They have to deal with their own sins just like everybody else does. But Jesus is superior to that because while he experienced those weaknesses, he did so without sin. And that doesn't mean he was never tempted. We're told he was tempted in every way, but without succumbing to it. So nobody can go to Christ and go, well, you just don't understand, Lord. You know, you just didn't face that. He did face it. And the power that he has, he gives to us that in Christ we can do all things. That is a huge comfort. He was tempted like you are in verse 15, But his spotless ministry makes your way to God sure. I mean, all you have to do, it doesn't take too much digging to take a look at human priesthood and see its failings. And I don't simply mean just being inadequate for the task. I mean gross sins, perversions, abuse of power, all that stuff. It's in the papers pretty regularly, isn't it? You think that undermines confidence in the priesthood, in the intercessor, in the mediator? Of course it does. And you know what? It should. But for those who are caught up in that system, that's what they know. They've not been taught to look to Christ as their superior priest. They think that he's inaccessible, really, that only the priests that are on the human level here, and the saints and Mary and whoever else, they're the only ones who can really talk to Jesus. We don't really have any access to him. But that's a lie. We were made a kingdom of priests. The veil was torn. We have access to our Savior. And he's our high priest that truly sympathizes with us. And we may approach him on that basis with confidence, because the limitations that he experienced in the flesh, as we just read here in chapter 5, make him compassionate. Look at another passage that speaks to this again in chapter 7 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 26, a few verses here. It was indeed fitting, the writer says, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever. So we have a high priest that has experienced everything that we've experienced and has been victorious in it. Therefore, we may have confidence in him and not place our confidence in fallen, frail priests for our salvation. And besides which, as the writer goes on to say back in chapter 5, Jesus is simply of a higher order. He's no longer part of the Aaronic line. He wasn't part of that family. He's not of the Levitical family. He's of the family of Judah, a descendant of David. He is the king priest, a completely different line. And the king priest, as I'm sure you're aware, and if you look down a little ways, you'll see who it is. But of course, who was the type in the Old Testament of the king priest? Melchizedek, king of Salem, and high priest of the living God. Mysterious guy. And we're not going to get into a discussion about Melchizedek here just for sake of time. But just to remind ourselves that Jesus is of a higher order. He was appointed not merely as a priest, but as the high priest. And he's higher because of his sonship. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 5. Nobody takes this honor for himself, only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Christ did not exalt himself. He was appointed by God himself, the Father, who said to him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The king priest. And in chapter 5, he's going to go on and describe much about Melchizedek. And later as well. But for now, a king priest who was not appointed by any man that anybody knew, whose background was veiled in obscurity, nobody knew where he came from, and yet here he was. The point of all of that is that, of course, the Jews at the time were very much into the whole idea of, well, this came from Moses and Aaron, and we know where the appointment was, and this is all they could point to all the genealogy and all the history and everything else and be able to say, well, see, that's how we know there's a priest. And Jesus comes along and says what he says about himself and his oneness, and they go, wait a minute, we haven't done this. We haven't appointed you. We don't see the process. So that can't happen. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, neither did Melchizedek, and Abraham submitted himself to this man and gave him a tenth of all, which means that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. You need to pay attention to the one who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the eternal begotten, eternal son, the God-man who from all eternity exists in a son-to-father relationship that was ordained to be born in time to reveal that relationship to creation. Hebrews 13 reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't change form when who he was essentially when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's the same Jesus that had existed from before all time and eternity. No human priest, no pope can claim that. Therefore, we need to listen to him and seek Jesus out for the forgiveness of our sins and the intercession before the Father. He's higher because of that sonship. He's also higher, verses 7 and 8 tell us, because of his perfect obedience. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Interesting thought. When do you think, what event in particular do you think the writer of Hebrews might have there? I think it might be in the garden. When Jesus is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, praying earnestly to the Father that the Father would let this cup pass from him. But what the writer here says, wait a minute, he was heard because of his reverence. Did the cup pass from him? Well, the cup of judgment did eventually pass. As it was poured out upon him, the judgment was done, that he was granted the power to take up his life again, the life that he had committed to the Father. So yes, he was heard. The Lord received, we don't often think of it this way, but the Lord, the Father received the sacrifice of the Son and was satisfied. No other priest can do that. No other priest can claim that. And in fact, it doesn't take long to look at the history of the papacy and other human organizations like that. It doesn't take long to look at the corruption, the error, the contradictions, the gross sin, all those things that have characterized that whole idea of, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's a lot of that in the high places of human religion, and the papacy is no exception. People put all their faith in that and live by that, and yet they're missing the exalted, perfect high priest who completed all things as the Son. He was his perfect obedience. It's interesting, he says that he learned obedience in verse 8 through what he suffered. You know, the idea of just the advance and the progress in obedience throughout his entire earthly ministry, in both communion and suffering, had that perfect obedience. No pope, no human leader can claim that. Jesus is our superior high priest. Hammer away at this point with your Roman Catholic friends. He's the high priest to which we ought to be all looking, and no other. And not just the fact that he did these things, but he's higher also because of the results of it. Verse 9, being made perfect, complete. He finished his work and demonstrated his perfection. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's the result? We'll take a look at Hebrews 8, first couple of verses. The point, here's the point in what we are saying, the writer says. We have such a high priest, chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The result? He's seated. Remember what we read earlier about the high priests standing daily to offer their sacrifices. And we've talked about this before often, and that the indication that we are to understand when it says that Christ sat down means the work is done. There's nothing else to do. And that in itself wipes away the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation. Because Roman Catholic salvation, as so many other man-made, perverted religions do, inserts the additional works that you and I have to do. In the case of Rome, they don't just make it the works that you and I have to do, but in the Mass, as Christ is re-crucified, theologically speaking, in their understanding, it's a re-crucifixion of Christ. It's compelling Christ. Now, obviously, it's not really happening. It's a sham. But in their minds, it's compelling Christ to be sacrificed again for us. But we're told here that he sat down. He's seated. He's ministering. And in this, in the heavens, not through man-made religion. The results of his obedience are that he finished the work. And there is nothing else that he needs to do or anybody else needs to do to redeem us. Your confession of faith in the priestly work of Jesus will never be disappointed. He's a better high priest. He's the only mediator between God and man. And he's given to us as our perfect sacrifice. Now, I'm not going to get to chapter 9 after all, because I don't want to start it now and just have to quit, because we'll do one more week on this. It's worth considering anyway, to spend the time looking at that better sacrifice. What is the nature of the sacrifice that redeems our souls? That's what we're going to look at from chapter 9. And the entire passage is chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and then runs on, as we read today, through chapter 10 and verse 18. The reason I skipped the first 10 verses of chapter 9 is because it focuses upon what the sacrifices that they were trying to put forth in the Mosaic economy, what those sacrifices could not do. And then beginning of verse 11 goes to show what the sacrifice of the better covenant can do. So if you're thinking about this week and study this passage, read it over carefully, we'll explore that, you know, what truly takes away guilt? What truly takes away guilt? Does Jesus, our high priest, who has to be sacrificed over and over and over again every week because our sins, I guess, are just, they're ongoing, so his work wasn't enough the first time around, so we've got to basically have him do it over and over again each time as the priest pronounces it and makes it so. I mean, who really has the power then? It's not Christ. It would be the church through the priesthood. But Christ is a better priest. He doesn't need human priests to redeem us. He's done it all by himself. And so that's who we need to turn the focus to all those who are seeking. If they're caught in the darkness of looking to some other intermediary, some other method, their own works, pronouncements and trappings and rituals and all those other things. That's not what saves us. Might make us feel good that we're doing something religious, but it's deadly as we are caught in human pride. Jesus' priesthood supersedes all other human priests. And he is the one who intercedes for us based upon his own work. That's why he's superior. And that's what we have to emphasize with all around us, with Roman Catholics who are really tied into the power of the priesthood. This is a shocking idea. It turns their world upside down if they listen. And pray, God, that as you speak of these things to others, that his Spirit will come alongside and draw those who are his to himself and use you as an instrument in his hand to bring about redemption in the lives of his people. We'll close here at this point, and again we'll pick up with chapter 9 and 10, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that you have given to us of a better priest, a priest who rules, truly does rule, by your appointment, and the only one who rules in that appointment, not a human vicar, not any other temporal, fallen, sinful, mortal man, but you, our eternal high priest, who has passed through, completed the work in heaven and earth, and thus represents your Father and represents us perfectly, compassionately, sympathetically. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness to us. I pray that you would help us to look to no other for our salvation. We pray these things in the name of our blessed high priest, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.